Came across a quote by John MacArthur this week, and I want to use it as the introduction to this message because it so perfectly, in my mind, it perfectly introduces what we're going to study today. Now, we're going to study a long text. I usually don't do this, but we're going to study all of Acts chapter 7, which has 60 verses, and we will get through it. So, and I'll do it in the normal amount of time, hopefully. But I want to begin, as we think about Stephen's speech, I want to begin with this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "People sometimes ask me whether I think much about how people might react to my preaching, especially when I'm dealing with a topic that might not be in sync with popular opinion or political opinion or political correctness. The answer is no." In other words, no, I don't worry about that. I don't think about that. He says, "I am called to be an ambassador, not an arbiter or a deal broker." Listen, he says, "I'm tasked with delivering a message, not with masterminding a compromise between human opinion and divine revelation. I have been commissioned to declare God's word." And I say, amen to that. That's what every preacher is called to do. We've been commissioned to declare God's word. He said, "I need to think like a preacher, not like a diplomat. When I preach, I can think of one thing only. Is it true?" And he quotes or refers to 2 Corinthians 4:13. "I believe," he says, "therefore I speak." He writes, "Those who genuinely believe the truth cannot help but speak the truth." And that so perfectly sets up today's message, because Stephen is going to preach a message that is not religiously politically correct in his day. Remember, as we've been studying the early church, we have found the apostles being opposed by the religious leaders of the day. They didn't like their message. They didn't like the message that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the promised Old Testament Savior, whereby we receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Him. And they oppose that message. And that opposition has intensified. And we're going to see this opposition as we finish today's chapter, or chapter 7. Next week you get into chapter 8. This opposition is going to be full-blown persecution. Full-blown persecution. What do you do in times like that when you know the message is opposed? You preach the truth. Speak the truth. And as believers, we have all been called to speak the truth. Stephen was one of the seven chosen, and we read about in Acts chapter 6, to ensure that the Hellenistic widows were not being overlooked in the daily service that was for all the widows. And he became a powerful advocate for the gospel. And we saw a couple weeks ago when I was here, he was in a debate with Hellenistic Jews and Hellenistic from Hellenistic synagogues, which means that their primary language was likely Greek. That's what it means, Hellenistic synagogue. And they would have been influenced somewhat by Greek culture. But these synagogues were in Jerusalem, not far. Actually, they found some they think might have been one of these synagogues. And it's very close to Temple Mount. And they could not compete with his message. They were no match for his message, because his message was rooted in truth and theirs was not. Theirs was rooted in religious tradition. And he was falsely accused of blaspheming God and speaking against Moses or the law and the temple. And as they fixed their gaze upon him, something miraculous truly happened. His face began to have the appearance, and we don't know, I don't know exactly how to explain this to you other than what the text says, that his face began to have the appearance of an angel. And Stephen spoke. And before we jump into the text, which I'm going to work through fairly quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, as I typically do, explaining a lot of what is there. I'm going to trust that you understand a lot of it. It's rooted in the messages that we find in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But I want to make some initial observations. The first observation is, this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. And Stephen's defense is rooted in Scripture. Again, I mentioned Genesis. He quotes from there. He quotes from Exodus. He quotes from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Amos. But he also refers to a number of other books. I have them in your notes. Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, and Hosea. He references all of these Old Testament books. So this message that he preaches is just saturated with Scripture. Now, if you read commentaries, and I know many of you like to look at your footnotes, you're going to find out that some people argue that there's some inconsistencies with Stephen's speech and what is said in the Old Testament. Some kind of technical inconsistencies. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but I will mention one. And it's in Acts 7:14 where Stephen says there were 75 persons in all that went down to Egypt. If you look at a number of the Old Testament passages, Genesis 46, 26 and 27, Exodus 1, 5, Deuteronomy 10, 22, it says there are 70. Now, how do we think about that, this inconsistency? And this is just one of several that you find. It really is not an inconsistency. Gleason Archer, if you're ever interested in looking at how to solve some of these Bible difficulties, he's written a book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. He was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary and just a great godly teacher of the Word. But Stephen, being a Hellenist, likely was referring to the Septuagint's translation of Genesis 46, 27, which says there were 75. Now, is that a conflict, 70 or 75? Which was it? It really depends, according to Gleason Archer, on how you count. You can calculate the number differently based on who all the individuals you are counting, and you can come up with either 70 or 75. So it's really not a conflict. And the thing that I do want to mention is we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, without error, authoritative, sufficient Word of God, and that there are no errors. If we think there's an error, we misunderstand one text or both, or we're misunderstanding several things. And the Bible does not contain errors. And remember that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what he spoke truthfully. Now, I just want to mention that because I'm not going to deal with a lot of that. And there's only a few of them possible conflicts, but they're really not. They can be explained. But it's important to remember as I begin this, reading through this. I'm going to read through it and make comments as I go and try to help you understand what Stephen is doing in his message. And by the end of it, you're going to see this. But he's highlighting, I think here, well, first of all, he's addressing the charges that are made against him. That he blasphemed God. He does not. They're going to say that he spoke against the law and against the temple. He does not. In fact, he's going to demonstrate historically that some of God's chosen people actually blasphemed God through their idolatry. That they spoke and did not against Moses. They were defiant against Moses. And his point, by the time he gets to the end, and I'm going to highlight these things, but by the time he gets to the end, he's going to show that his listeners, those people in the synagogue that are listening to him, are doing the very same things that their forefathers did when they spoke against God and his leaders by speaking and rejecting Jesus as Messiah. So, grab your Bibles. I typically have your text in your note sheet, but there's no way I get all 60 verses. We're going to work through them. So let me pray as we begin. Lord, it's just good to study this entire text and just hear firsthand Stephen's message that he spoke as recorded by Luke. And my prayer is, Lord, that you will help us grasp a number of things. Number one, about you, that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that you sovereignly rule over all things, that you have a perfect plan that you are working out, even though every person on this planet, of course, other than Jesus Christ, is a very imperfect person. And yet, your plan cannot be thwarted and will never be thwarted. So Lord, just be our teacher today and remind us of the truths. Teach us, Holy Spirit, the truths you want us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's jump into the text. We're going to move fairly quickly, a little bit slow at the beginning, but we'll move through fairly quickly. The high priest said, are these things so, these accusations that were made against Stephen? Now, the high priest is probably Caiaphas. Now remember, Stephen has been brought before the council or the Sanhedrin. These are many of the same people that said, put Jesus to death, that accused him of many of the very same things they're accusing Stephen of. These are many of the same people that are gathered there. And as I argued a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, in one of my messages, I think it's very likely that Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, is sitting in on these proceedings. Because we know he's there at the end of the text. And I think he's hearing all of this. Okay. And he said, Stephen, again, remember, his face had taken on the appearance of an angel. We saw at the end of chapter 6. I mean, this miraculous work. God is confirming, this is my man, this is my messenger. And yet they reject him, ultimately. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. It's interesting that he is very respectful as he begins. And I want you to notice, he focuses really at the beginning and throughout his message, God is really his focus. Although we read a lot about people, we read about what God has done and has been doing through history. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you. Here's the first direct quote from Scripture. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And it was there that God gave to Abraham, the father of the Jews. And that's the important thing to remember here. Abraham is a great place to start for Stephen because Abraham is the father of the Jews. Where did the Jewish nation come from? They're descendant of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, as we'll read here, are referred to as the patriarchs. And if you're an ethnic Jew, you're descendant from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and one of the 12 sons of Jacob. You are an ethnic Jew descended from that line. And that's where he began. And God in chapter 12 gave a command to Abraham to leave his country in Mesopotamia, and he's going to go to the land that he would show him. And he gave him what is called the Abrahamic Covenant, which I've talked about a lot. It's essential to understand the Bible. And three promises were given. Land, and he's going to refer to that in just a little bit. Seed or descendants, that he promised him to have descendants more than the stars in heaven, the sand on the seashore, and he promised him blessing. Not only for those, for Abraham and those who blessed him, but he promised that all people would be blessed through Abraham or one of his descendants, which of course is through Jesus, salvation that comes through Christ. And that's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. So he begins there. Verse 4, then he, Abraham, left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living. Now, notice that God is really, even though he's talking about Abraham, God is constantly the primary actor in all of this. But he, God, gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even he had no child. Now, let me back up. I missed something I wanted to point out at the end of verse 4. In this country in which you are now living, of course, the Jews were living in Israel, and this was the country that God had promised Abraham 2,000 years earlier. And they were living in that country, and the Jews are back in the homeland today. But Abraham had no inheritance of it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he was promised. Before Abraham even had a child, and he was an old man, he was promised that God promised that he would give it to him as a possession, the land, and to his descendants after him. The first promise comes in Genesis 12:7 as part of the initial Abrahamic covenant. It's repeated in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 as an everlasting covenant, the land, speaking specifically here. He promised He would give it to him as a possession to his descendants after him. Verse 6, but God spoke to this effect that His descendants, now He's quoting from Genesis 15, 13 and 14, that God told Abraham that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Who's He talking about here? He's talking about the people that would be enslaved in Egypt. And Stephen's going to talk about them. Now notice, he's following the teaching of the Old Testament, hitting some highlights, and it's sort of like looking at the mountains. I love the Rocky Mountains. Sort of like looking across the Rocky Mountains. And you can't see all of the valleys and everything, but you see these mighty peaks. And that's pretty much what Stephen is doing. He's highlighting certain things. There's a whole lot more to read about in the Old Testament, but he's highlighting certain truths that he's going to develop, and actually his conclusion is going to prove his conclusion. Verse 7, and wherefore, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. Now, who's sovereign here? Who's going to accomplish these things? God is going to. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place in Israel. Okay? Where they're at. And he gave him, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. Now, a couple of things that Stephen has done here. He set the stage for the rest of his message. But he has proven, I'm not blaspheming God. I'm not blaspheming God. I'm giving God all of the glory. He is the God of glory, he refers to Him, right at the beginning of his message. And he's highlighting God's divine plan that centered on the people of Israel, ultimately leading to the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We pick up the text now in verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Now, I just want to pause on this. Now, usually when you talk about your family, you know, you talk about a lot of the good things, and if the average Jew would have wanted to point out something about the patriarchs, I seriously doubt this is where they'd have went. They would have highlighted, oh, the patriarchs, and they were great, and we're descended of the patriarchs, and how wonderful they were, even though they really weren't all that wonderful. And right here's the perfect example. The very first thing he says about the patriarchs, they became jealous. The 11 of the brothers of Jacob's sons, 11 of them sold one of them, Joseph, into slavery, into bondage, into Egypt. Or he was taken then to Egypt. It wasn't so, but they sold him into Egypt. In other words, he was taken into Egypt. And so right away, Stephen is arguing, who are the ones that are rebelling against, who are the ones that rebelled against God? It's not me. It's our forefathers. The patriarchs were the rebels. They were the rebels. He says, yet God was with him, with Joseph in Egypt, and he rescued him from all the afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our forefathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he had no idea Joseph was alive. He had no idea that Joseph was the person in charge directly under Pharaoh. He had no idea of any of these things. He sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now again, what we find here, that the patriarchs, they plotted against Joseph. They sold him in slavery. And really the implication here, although it's not explicitly stated, the implication is that they're much like the religious leaders who plotted against Jesus leading to his crucifixion. That's really the implication, and that's where he's headed with all of this. Okay? So now we're in chapter 7, verse 17. And we're moving now from the patriarchs to the person of Moses. Remember, he was accused of speaking against Moses. And what you're going to find out, he is not the one that's ever spoke against Moses, and yet their forefathers had. Verse 17. But the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. Remember, he said, you're going to be in bondage for 400 years, and God would take them out, or bring them out. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. They became a great nation. That's where really Israel became a nation. Remember, we went from 75, or 70, depending on how you count it, but according to Stephen, 75 people. And now, really, they've been increased, they've multiplied, they've become a great nation. And until there rose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. That's a direct quote from Exodus 1:8. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set outside, you remember what? There was a basket. His mother had Moses put in a basket and covered with pitch and put in the reeds along the Nile. And Moses' sister was watching these things. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing the sovereignty of God, aren't we? All of this expresses the sovereignty of God and how God made this promise to Abraham. And God is fulfilling it, even though you had patriarchs who sold their brother. You have Israel, the nation, Abraham's descendants. They're really not really quite a nation, I think, till they come to Mount Sinai. There's really where they become a nation. And they are in bondage, and yet God is still sovereign, and God will accomplish His purposes. And He's going to do it through a man named Moses, who then was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, who nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40. Now, Stephen does something very interesting for us. If you ever want to study the life of Moses, you can read this as just an overview. But Moses' life can be broken up into three periods. 40 years in Egypt, where he was raised and lived with Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years we're going to see in Midian. And 40 years in the wilderness. And Stephen's going to highlight that. And so after Moses was approaching the age, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Remember, they were being in bondage. They were being mistreated by Pharaoh. They were being worked very hard. And when he saw one of them treated, one of his brothers, the sons of Israel, being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood. Now listen, Stephen tells us what Moses' thinking was at this time. That God was granting him deliverance through them. That God would use Moses to deliver his people. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, and we're reading from Genesis 2:14 through 15 here, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Once again, we see the man that God has called to lead His people being rejected by God's people. And we're going to see this continue. But this is the first instance, and you're going to see this again. Stephen's going to state this. "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons after 40 years had passed. Okay, so we had Moses, the description of Moses, 40 years in Egypt. He recognized that God wanted to use him as a deliverer, but the people, maybe Moses was jumping the gun, but the people certainly weren't ready for the deliverer. He spends 40 years in Midian, and God, I believe, was not only prepared him in Egypt for this great purpose that he was going to give him to lead his people out of bondage, but so did the 40 years in Midian, where he had two sons. After 40 years had passed, and we're reading now, there's references all through here from Genesis 3:1 through about verse 10. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, and God spoke to him, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." And again, we see God is in charge, fulfilling His divine plan. The time now has come for Moses to go to Egypt to deliver his people. Moses is 80 years old. And when he comes to Egypt, we read in verse 35. Now again, Stephen makes an important statement here. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?'" See, Stephen is showing, I'm not the one that has spoken against Moses. I'm not the one that's spoken against the law. I'm not the one that's blasphemed God. Who had? Their forefathers. And by implication, so were those who had killed Jesus that Stephen was speaking to. Picking up the verse 35. "God sent this..." Let me just read it again. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent." Again, we see God's sovereign purposes. God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. "This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, we see another 40-year period. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness. And if you read in Deuteronomy 34:7, Moses died at the age of 120. So it's an accurate picture of his life. Verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel..." Now, he's going to quote... This is a very important quote. We would tend to just read over this. But this is a very important quote. It comes from Deuteronomy 18. It's referenced both in verse 15 of that chapter and verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. And he's quoting from that. He said, "God will raise up for you..." Let me back up before I read this. Moses, Deuteronomy, takes place on the plains of Moab. And just before the Israelites move across the Jordan River by God's miraculous hand into the Promised Land. And Moses gives them the law. Deuteronomy is often called second law because Deuteros from Greek is second and Nomos is law. Deuteronomy. But Moses is repeating much of the law and giving instructions to the people because he wouldn't cross over with them. Joshua would lead them. And as he spoke to them before they crossed over into the Promised Land, one of the things he said And this Deuteronomy 18 talks about prophets. He said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, Stephen doesn't continue the rest of the verse, but what it says, and you are to listen to him. And who is this prophet God's going to raise up? Who is it? Jesus. That's exactly right. Right here he is plainly describing to them that God is going to raise up a man that you are to listen to. Now I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute because I want to show you what Stephen is doing. This is the one, speaking now of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received the living oracles, in other words, the law, to pass on to you. Now, I've always marveled at the book of Exodus. I just marvel at it. Because you see, God calling Moses, and he's on Mount Sinai. And boy, I'd love to go there sometime. There's a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula that's referred to today as Jebel Musa. That some think it's a traditional mountain. I don't know if it really was, but boy, I'd love to be on top of that mountain. And just imagine God speaking to Moses in the cloud, and there's fire, and there's lightning, and there's smoke and lightning, and there's earthquakes, and God is speaking. And you can imagine that the Israelites, when you think at least, that the Israelites say, wow, I can't wait to hear what God has to say to us. I mean, God had been with them from the time they left across the Jordan River. Through the day, He was a pillar of cloud, and at night, a pillar of fire. God's presence, there was a visual presence there that reminded them that God was with them. And yet, Stephen describes what happens. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. The one that was called to be the leader by God, God's chosen man. They were unwilling to be obedient to him, but they repudiated him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They, rather than wanting to go to the promised land, they wanted to go back where they had been in bondage and slavery. And he quotes from Exodus 32, saying to Aaron, make for us gods. This is while Moses was on the mountain. Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Can you imagine? God is speaking to Moses on the mountain and they're worshiping some idol that they manufactured with their own hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this comes from Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. And of course, he's talking later. He's going to send them into captivity, Israel, first of all, in 722 BC to Assyria. And beginning in 605 and 597, then 586 BC, he sends the southern tribe into Babylon, into captivity. Who was it rebelling against God? It wasn't Stephen, was it? It had been their forefathers. And again, the finger's going to be pointed at the very people he's speaking to in just a moment. You're just like them. You are just like them. Because they rejected the one that God sent as Messiah and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they crucified him. They murdered him. Very powerful message. He's got one more. There's one more section before he gets to his indictment. I mean, think of him as a lawyer. He's laying out the evidence. The evidence is not that he's blasphemed or he's rebelled or he's spoken against Moses and the law. It was their forefathers, and now by extension they have as well, because they've rejected Christ. Now he's got to talk about the temple, because they had raised issues about the temple. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony. It's in the wilderness, just as he spoke. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Remember that God had told David, he didn't want him as a man whose hands were bloody, covered with blood, because he had murdered and killed others. But he wanted his son to build the temple. However, the Most High does not dwell. And this is a point he's making. Let me just read it. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In other words, a structure like the temple could not house the very God who created the universe by His own hand, by His own power. A structure like the temple could not contain God, and was not meant to contain God. It was to be used to represent His presence, but not to contain Him. It was simply a symbol of God's presence. That's all the temple was. A symbol of God's presence in Israel. And I struggle with this just a little bit as I think about this, and I'm sure I'm going to continue to think about it, what Stephen's argument is. But you can't help but wonder if the people have not made now this temple and their sacrificial system their own idol, that they were worshiping rather than God, who cannot be contained in a temple, but who is everywhere. That's a powerful truth, isn't it? That the Bible describes God as omnipresent, everywhere present with His entire being at the same time. It's not that God is there and He's over here later. And it's not that part of God is over there and part of God is here and part of God is somewhere else. No, God is present with His whole being everywhere at the same time in the universe. You can never, and the realization of that is that you can never escape His presence. Psalmist in Psalm 139 said, you know, if I travel as fast as the light, as fast as the dawn across the sea, can I escape your presence? No. The answer is no. We can never escape God's presence. And there's two things I think, and this is kind of an aside here, but as an application of God's omnipresence, there's two applications. Number one, it ought to cause us to want to live holy lives. It doesn't matter if you're at home, in your own room, with the door locked. God is there. Wherever you go, God is there. I think we should remind ourselves that, because it should promote holy living. But it also should encourage us to know that if we are struggling and going through difficult times, God is with you. No matter how difficult a moment you may experience, what you need to know is God is with you. Well, they fully failed to understand these truths. And now it's time for Stephen's indictment of them. They lied about him, but now he is going to speak truth to them after he has laid out God's truth and shown how the Israelites again and again and again rejected the leaders God gave them, how they rejected God and blasphemed Him by worshiping idols. And Stephen says, "You men who are stiff-necked." In other words, stubborn and disobedient. That was often used of the Israelites in the Old Testament by the prophets. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and all are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing..." See, here's the point. You are doing just what your fathers did. Just what they did to Joseph. You're doing just what they did to Moses and the rejection of God and their idolatry. You're doing just what your fathers did. You are no different. You are uncircumcised of heart. You've experienced no transformation. You're uncircumcised of your ears. You fail to follow the Holy Spirit. You resist Him because you refuse to listen to the truths of God's Word. And he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." Speaking of Jesus, of course. "Those betrayers whose murderers and whose..." Let me say this again. "Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. The Messiah, the sent one from God. "You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Wow. That went over well, didn't it? Yeah. You got to speak truth, guys. We're called to speak truth. Not everyone wants to hear it, but we're called to speak the truth. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick." They were enraged. "And they began gnashing their teeth at him." I just can't imagine. I've seen rage on people's faces before. But this is unbelievable. But being... And now, the contrast. They're filled with rage. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. This man who had been speaking with the face appearance of an angel is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he had been throughout this message. It means he's yielded totally to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life, and he gazes into the heavens and he sees the glory of God. It's just the heavens is for Stephen at that moment are opened, parted, so that he can see the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now I've always pondered this. Everywhere else we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God. I've heard people make strange theological arguments for this. I think the best argument is that it's as if Jesus is standing waiting to receive Stephen into his presence. I really believe that's what's happening here. I really do. I think that's the best explanation of why Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, standing to receive Stephen into his presence. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul," who of course later becomes the Apostle Paul by God's divine grace for no other reason. Boy, if there was ever a preacher of sovereign grace, it was Paul. He understood. He called himself the greatest of sinners. And if you want to understand sovereign grace, all you have to do is look at Paul's life. Verse 59, "They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." I love that metaphor for death. When a believer dies, their body falls asleep. Their soul and their spirit go to be in the presence of Christ, as Stephen did. At that moment, when he took his last breath and his heart beat for the last time, he was ushered into the presence of Christ, I think, who was standing to greet him. And he was ushered into the very presence of Christ. But his body, like every believer throughout the ages, will be raised to a new body that is fit for eternity. This is such a powerful passage. I went through a whole lot, 60 verses. I've never done that before. Probably will never do it again. But it's such a power. You need to hear the whole message. You just can't break it into pieces over a period of time to understand it. But I think MacArthur's words were exactly right. As he said, I am called to be an ambassador, not an arbiter or a deal broker. I'm tasked with delivering a message, not masterminding a compromise between human opinion and divine revelation. I have been commissioned to declare God's word. So had Stephen. He was commissioned. He was given the responsibility of this moment in time, preaching a message that his listeners did not want to hear. And we saw what the consequences were for him at that moment. But you and I too, I think the theological truth, one of them we can draw from this, is we are called, God's people are called, to boldly proclaim the truth. No, some people may not want to hear the truth of the gospel, but we are called to proclaim it. We are called to proclaim God's truth in a world such as Stephen lived, where people may be religious, but they're still rebels. They've not been transformed by the gospel, and we're called to proclaim it. We're called to proclaim God's truth, even though it's not always welcome. In fact, most of the time it's not welcome. We're called to proclaim it. And the second truth we can add to that is a bold proclamation of the truth requires a thorough grasp of the gospel, of God's word. A bold proclamation of the truth requires a thorough grasp of the Bible, of the gospel, of God's word. And one of the things that I've challenged you to do and tried to equip you to do over the many years that I've been here is to be a student of God's word. Are you in His word on a regular basis? Do you open your Bibles? Do you study it? Do you read it? There's five ways to get God's Word in your life. Number one, to hear it like you've done here this morning. And I hope you take advantage of every opportunity to hear God's Word. Second thing is to read it. Simply read it. If you've never read the Bible from beginning to end, you don't have to read it straight through. You can read different places. There's a lot of different reading programs. I can give you some. But I would encourage you to begin the practice of reading. I know, Kent, you did that several years ago. It's incredibly helpful, isn't it? Incredibly helpful. You just like Stephen, you see the big picture. Read through the Bible. The third thing is study the Bible. Study the Bible for yourself. And I've tried to equip you to do that. And that's been one of my primary purposes. Let's see if I can do this. The fourth thing that I want you to do is memorize it. Now, I know some of you say, I don't want to memorize. Cheryl worked with another lady and encouraged her to read and study the Bible and even to memorize it. And she just told Cheryl recently, it's not someone in our church, but just told Cheryl recently how helpful that has been in her life. She said, I really didn't think it was that big a deal, that important. But God has used those verses I've memorized so many times that I've been able to use them with others or even to minister to her own heart. So memorize. And fifth thing is meditate. And when I say meditate, I don't mean empty your mind. I mean fill your mind with the teachings of Scripture. Stop, slow down every once in a while and just ask yourself, you know, you meditate, you're reading Scripture and slowing down for the purpose of understanding what is being said and how to apply it in your life. But I would just challenge you, if you don't have any kind of reading program or Bible input, whether it's reading, listening to it on your iPhone, your other kind of phone or whatever, an MP3 player, you can listen to Scripture. There's a lot of different ways to do it. But be in God's Word. Take those five areas of God's Word, whether it be hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating. Incorporate those into your life so that you will be able to be used by God, and God will be able to use His Word to minister to you. I want to read a quote by Robert Chapman, who was born in 1800 and died in 1902. It's one of my favorite quotes about the Bible ever. I've read it before, but I'm going to read it again today. He says, "This book contains the mind of God." I mean, that alone should cause us to want to read it. The mind of God. This book contains the mind of God. His revelation. He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. It contains the state of man. What is mankind really like? The way of salvation. It's through God's Word. Understanding God's Word and the message of the Gospel. And the happiness of believers. You'll find joy in reading and studying His Word. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map. It's the pilgrim's staff, the soldier's sword, and it's the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored. Heaven is opened and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, test the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its sacred contents. Lord, my prayer for each of us here today is that we will be men and women, teenagers, young people, children of the Word. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, today I pray that You would draw them to Yourself at this very moment. And they would respond to Your work in their heart by trusting Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, believing that He died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty their sins deserve, and that He rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. That they might trust Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. Trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And may each of us, if we haven't done it already, to make a commitment today to be in Your Word, to hear it taught, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon its truths. God, You're such a great God. We want to follow You. We want to be Your ambassadors. We want to be those who live on mission with You, Lord, as we proclaim Your truths that are found in Your Word. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.